All right, let's take our Bibles once again and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Tonight we want to continue looking at the hour has come. This morning we looked at finished, based on God's or the Lord Jesus Christ's words, it is finished. We talked about the things that were completed, talked about some things that were incomplete, but Jesus' death on the cross. And John, of course, looks at this whole package here, the death, burial, and resurrection as his passion and as the hour has come. And so we want to look tonight at this idea of buried. We looked at his death and had his finish this morning. And now we'll look at the idea of his being buried. I think we're accustomed to the practice of burying the dead. I was sharing with some of our folks a little bit this afternoon. I had the opportunity to be a hearse driver at one time. I was an ambulance driver and a hearse driver, and I attended many, many funerals in the process. And so I know a little bit about that business, I guess. And it's also being helped me when I have funerals to conduct as well, to deal with that. But, we're accustomed to burying the dead as kind of a last act of honor and kindness we can show to those we love. And of course, and I've also had the privilege of being a law enforcement chaplain and being a part of funerals of men who had given their lives in the line of duty. That's an awesome thing, and we gave them a great deal of honor in that, and that's honor that's due to them. Many, many people showed up for that, and even in the procession through town, we saw the streets just lined with people honoring someone who had served their community for many years. And so we take great care in showing honor for those that we love and that we respect. Care is taken of the lifeless body to place it back into the earth from which it came. And we would never think of simply leaving a body just lying in place in which it drew its last breath. And our respect for life gives us a concern even for the dead. We see this in the process of mourning and the preparation for burial, which is common in our day. Quite often, families go to extraordinary expense to show that final courtesy and respect for their loved one by the manner of the burial they provide. Friends and acquaintances will join the family in honoring the dead with their presence and various tributes that they make. But this is not at all unlike Jewish counterparts in the first century. Though the Romans might leave a crucified criminal on a cross to be even devoured by the birds and the wild animals, the Jews would at least put the body into a common grave along with others who faced that same demise. Even though they were being crucified, Jesus was crucified alongside two thieves, two other criminals. The Jews considered him a criminal. But there might not be much fanfare for a criminal, but at least they showed a sense of dignity for human life by placing the body in a grave. And so a burial would be the burial of a criminal. But the burial of Jesus Christ was even more than the burial of a criminal. It was actually more of a burial for a king, and rightly so. You know, a number of scholars and expositors affirm that the Lord's burial was royal in every detail. Jesus may have been crucified in a manner of a criminal, but he was buried in the manner of a king. In his death, Jesus was sovereign. All the gospel writers testify to the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, typically, when we refer to the gospel, we speak of the death and resurrection. When Paul gave his summary of the gospel, he included, and that he was buried in 1 Corinthians 15:4. It's obvious that with his inclusion and the details of all the gospel writers, there is more significance to the burial of Christ than just simply putting another body in the grave. There needed to be a burial. In order for him to have a resurrection, there needed to be a burial. The burial of Jesus Christ expresses the wonderful truth of the gospel. And so we're going to consider some insights that we can see here concerning the gospel as we look at the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, the preparation for Christ's burial. We've been following John's detail of the death of Christ in our previous studies. We've noticed that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord faced the sneering monster of death with triumph and resolve. He walked through every step of his ordeal here, drinking the cup which the Father gave him on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to God. And the cup led to the cross. And then Christ bore our sins in his own body, and he suffered vicariously. He that was sinless bore the judgment of God for sinners. And at the end, we hear those great, wonderful, liberating words, "It is finished." That declared our redemption secured through the work of Christ and God's ordained plan. Now, while it was not unusual for the executed to remain on the cross for a few days, writhing perhaps in agony all the while, the timing of this particular crucifixion demanded that the crucified be removed from their crosses in a timely fashion so the high Sabbath might not be defiled by the dead. Orders were given to break the legs of the victims, which would prevent their pushing up to relieve the inverted pressure on the diaphragm, thus exhaling the air in their lungs. And so the victims would literally then smother in the air they had breathed due to their inability to exhale. But when the Roman soldiers came to Jesus, they recognized that he was already dead. These men were veterans of crucifixions. They could spot death since they were trained to recognize it. The quivering of the arms and the legs had stopped. The movement of the chest had ceased. The head had bowed in a relief of death. And so one soldier drove a spear through the rib cage, piercing the pericardium and striking the heart. And the result was a flow of water and blood. The dead must be buried. Now notice here, as we talk about the burial of the Lord Jesus, the persons involved. The persons involved. John was really the only disciple at the scene of the crucifixion. There were no disciples around for the burial. That is, in the sense of the 12 or the 11 that were left there. John was the only one. Everybody else had fled. The Lord had prepared, though, two men who likely were joined with their servants to bury the Lord Jesus. We see it here in verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, according to the other gospel writers, was a member of the Jewish council or the Sanhedrin, a man of great wealth, a man who courageously opposed the death sentence levied against Christ by his fellow councilmen. He was also a disciple of Jesus. Now, for how long he had followed Christ, we're not really told. He had evidently heard our Lord teach, or perhaps had met secretly with him, as the case was with Nicodemus. But due to his position and his fear of reprisal, he maintained secrecy in his faith. But the death of Jesus Christ brought him out of the secret into the public arena with his faith. And no longer would he hide or keep silent about Christ. No longer would he inhibit his affections for his Lord. And then joining him was Nicodemus, of course, in verse 39. And it says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night." Now here's a man whom our Lord had told, "You must be born again." Now obviously that's what had taken place in Nicodemus. Now he was casting care to the wind. He was loosing every bit of restraint in his devotion to Jesus, which had been mollified by his duties as a Pharisee. He openly expressed his faith to Christ by joining Joseph in this act of bearing the crucified Lord. Now, according to verse 40, you see there, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes. They placed his body in a new garden tomb of Joseph. Matthew tells us that the tomb in the garden was at the base of Golgotha, belonging to Joseph himself. It had been hewn out of stone at great expense for his own burial. It was a tomb in which no one had been laid. There would be no confusing the bodies when the women came on the resurrection morning, for no one had ever been placed in this tomb. So that leads us to the place and timing. With the time before the high Sabbath quickly approaching, Joseph and Nicodemus would not have been able to travel very far with the body of Jesus, nor go through elaborate preparation for burial. They did what they could in the limited time frame, which is a wonderful thought, I think, for us in our own devotion to Christ. We may not be able to do all we want to, but at least we can do at least do what we can in our expression of love for Christ. As Spurgeon put it, "Beloved, whenever you cannot do anything for your Lord as you would like to, do the best you can, and you may depend upon it that you have done just what ought to be done." Now, in the providence of God, we find that he set apart Joseph of Arimathea to bury his son, that is the Lord Jesus. It was Joseph who owned the tomb next to the place of the execution. Now, had it been probably a mile or two away, it would have been too far for carrying out the burial, so that the high Sabbath would have been violated. But the Father, God the Father, purposed to save a timid religious leader that he might be honored forever by giving his own tomb for this 3-day resting place of the Lord's body. The tomb had already been hewn out of the rock, prepared for the day of death. And unknown to Joseph at the time, it would be the burial of the Lord Jesus. So we notice, secondly, the provisions for burial. The ancient Egyptians had an elaborate process of embalming a body for burial. They removed the organs and they filled the body cavity with spices that would serve to embalm. Other cultures in that area cremated the bodies. But the Jewish practice was different. They used cloth to wrap the body, and throughout the wrapping would spread the fragrant myrrh and powdery aloes in the grave clothes to diffuse the odor that would come from a dead body. And the body was externally packed in those various spices, not so much to preserve them as to eliminate the odor of decaying flesh. They did this process immediately rather than drawing it out as the Egyptians commonly did. And often they would burn spices at the grave to help cleanse the atmosphere from any stench. Now, a notation by John of Nicodemus here, we notice Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 weight. And that shows that the expense for Christ's burial was kingly. I said this was a burial for a king, even though Christ was crucified as a criminal. And so this shows an expense for a king rather than a burial of a common criminal. The simple commoner might be wrapped in some inexpensive cloth with a few spices and placed in the tomb, but a king was wrapped in linen clothes, and then large amounts of spices were used for the burial. For instance, when Herod the Great was buried, Josephus, the historian, tells us that there were 500 servants carrying the spices for the burial. So that's a lot of spices that had to be there. But he was a ruler. He was a king. He was a powerful man. And so the amount of spices that Nicodemus brought to the tomb would have required servants to join him in the process. The weight in their measurements might have been somewhere over 65 pounds of spices. So one man, it would have been a kind of a cumbersome, and they needed several there to help with that. So we can kind of picture a really short procession led by Nicodemus for the purpose of giving our Lord a kingly burial. Jesus was prepared and laid in a new tomb, and the burial served as a bridge between his death and resurrection. Out of that bridge, we find some wonderful truths that will help us to clearly see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in saving sinners. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago that in ancient Egypt, some of the cultures cremated the bodies. And some people have said, you know, well, what about cremation? And I'm not going to get into a long explanation of this, but I just want to, before we move on to our next point here, is say there probably, I would have say there are seven reasons that we do not cremate. Now, cremation, I think, has become an economic thing. It's cheaper, and yet I think if we read our Bibles carefully, you will not find cremation as the practice of Christian people. First of all, there are seven reasons not to cremate. Number one, it's a heathen practice. Throughout the Bible, whenever there is cremation, it was done by the pagan or heathen people. God's people, number two, have always practiced burial. You'll find that again throughout the scriptures. God's people have always practiced burial. Because, number three, burial looks forward to resurrection. It looks forward to resurrection. And God practiced burial. You remember Moses was buried in the Old Testament. In fact, you go back and you look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and even Joseph was buried, and then his bones were dug up again and he was reburied in another place. And so you always find the patriarchs there with burial. A Christian's body, this is number five reason, a Christian's body belongs to God. And so I think that's, and I'm not giving you a lot of details about this, but just giving you some basic reasons that I would not practice cremation or encourage it. And then number six, cremation is called wickedness in Amos chapter 2 and verse 1. That's pretty clear to me. In Amos 2:1, if the Bible is going to call it wickedness, then I'm not going to participate in it, or I'm not going to exercise that. And then number seven, of course, is right here, what we're looking at. Jesus is our example for burial. He was buried. All right. Yes, I realize that, cremation will be cheaper, and it's being promoted around our country, and it's being promoted around the world even. And it's interesting, I read a defense of burial over cremation from a church in Singapore. Now, if you've ever been to Singapore, how many have been to Singapore? No, if you haven't been there, you know it's pretty crowded, and then there's a lot of people. And so if there's a lot of people living, there's a lot of people going to be dying. And so they're running out of room to have cemeteries. And so, but yet I read this defense of burial over cremation from a church there in Singapore. And I agree with it wholeheartedly as good reason. Now, again, I'm not giving you a lot of details about that. I just wanted to mention it because we're talking about burial and these things. So, Jesus Christ was prepared for burial and laid in a new tomb. Now, notice here, secondly, the significance of Christ's burial. The significance of Christ's burial. The fact that the gospel writers all speak of Christ's burial, and Paul presents it in his summary of the gospel, tells us that we must not just glance over it casually, over the burial of our Lord. We want to consider a few truths that would be significant in reflecting upon the burial of Jesus Christ. So number one is a certificate of death. Christ's burial was a certificate of death. Now, we always have a death certificate when someone dies, and the funeral home usually gets a death certificate and provides that for the family, because there's a documentation that needs to be done for insurance purposes and so forth, and even for the burying someone. But the most notable significance is that the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ served as his certificate of death. This Roman soldiers had already affirmed that the death of Christ. They had said, he's dead. The Jews could have easily spread rumors to the contrary in an effort to claim that Jesus did not really die. And there are even some in our day who have claimed that the death of Christ did not actually take place, but he only swooned on the cross. He only passed out on the cross. He didn't really die. They thought he was dead, and so they put him in a tomb, and then he revived, and he got out somehow. Okay, that's the thinking of many modern theologians even. Well, when you consider the fact of his entombment after being wrapped thoroughly in linen wrappings covered with burial spices, there's no doubt left concerning his death. Not in my mind. He certainly would have been sealed in a tomb that had very small amount of oxygen, certainly not enough for a man to survive 3 days. Joseph and Nicodemus, in handling the body of Christ, would have recognized if there was any life remaining in him as they picked him up, as they rolled and handled the body of Christ in their burial preparations. I think people forget the details here many times, and there's just no way that he could have survived that. And if they're risking their reputations and futures in Israel by caring for the body of Jesus, that is Joseph and Nicodemus, they certainly would not have put a fainting man in a tomb. So the burial signified a public notice that Jesus of Nazareth was dead. For us who are the beneficiaries of his death, it's a public notice that when Jesus said, "It is finished," then it is finished. There's no light matter, nothing, something to just gloss over. For our whole salvation is bound up in the vicarious death of Christ. Christ had to die for your sins and mine. He died so that you and I could live. But if he never died, if he only fainted and then revived, then there has been no satisfaction made. His death was not finished. It was not completed. The price was not paid. There was no satisfaction made before God for our sins, and so there was no true atonement, but only a useless bloodletting. And if there is no death, then we're not redeemed from the curse of the law, so that we can remain under the judgment as lawbreakers. If there is no death, then there has been no offering for sin through the death of Christ to condemn sin in the flesh. If there was no death, then there was no resurrection. And therefore, we're without hope. You see, that's what gives us hope tonight, is the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's burial stands as a testimony to the reality of his death, so that we might find an eternal refuge for our souls in his atoning vicarious death. Secondly, it was not only a certificate of death, but it was the fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of Scripture. Just as the other facets of the Lord's passion were foretold, so was his burial. The whole concept of a suffering servant has its roots in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. Though the Jews anticipated a political Messiah rather than a suffering servant, it was not because of a failure on the part of the Old Testament writers to address this issue. Instead, it was their own desire getting in the way of God's clearly stated redemptive purpose. One of the greatest passages of Scripture in the Old Testament concerning this is in Isaiah 53. The marvelous gospel message in the Old Testament. And we find Isaiah prophesying of the atoning death of Christ in Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the language here pictures the vicarious death or the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Way back in the Old Testament, he was not bearing his own sin, for he had none. He was not pierced through with judgment for his transgressions, for he never broke the law. But it was for us who deserved the judgment which he bore. Our sins, our iniquities fell upon him by divine mercy, and all of God's wrath was satisfied by this sacrificial work. Notice Isaiah continues in his description of Messiah, of the Messiah, in verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, when a man was crucified, particularly if it was for sedition, he was not accorded the normal dignity given other citizens in burial. These criminals were carried out of the city to a common grave without any sense of pomp or honor. They were all lumped together for burial. And that's what Isaiah means by this phrase, his grave with wicked. Now, normally, since Jesus was crucified, he would have been part of the common grave of wicked criminals. But Isaiah continues in his prophecy some 800 years before the death of Christ and says, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You see, the exception to the normal burial of criminals took place at the request of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. So the request was granted, so Joseph put Jesus in his own tomb, the tomb of a rich man. Now, there's another text that prophetically addresses the burial of Christ. We find it as was found on the lips of our Lord. He had been asked by the Pharisees for a sign, and he told them the only sign they would get would be the sign of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, it says, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we know the story of Jonah. We remember the rebellious prophet who got on board a ship going down to Tarshish to flee the presence of the Lord. A violent storm raged upon the sea so that the ship was nearly broken in half. After casting lots, the ship's crew decided that Jonah must be the problem for such a violent and unusual storm. And he confessed that he was a prophet of the Lord, but he was running from the Lord. And the only way to assuage the storm of God's wrath was to cast him into the fierceness of the sea. And the Lord prepared a great fish that swallowed up the prophet and kept him buried for 3 days and three nights. Finally, Jonah was resurrected from the fish and the sea to finish his work. Now, it was Jesus who used this as a parallel of what was going to happen to him. He would offer himself at the cross to assuage the storm of God's eternal judgment. And as Jonah was buried 3 days and nights, so would our Lord be buried. But the burial was only a prelude of the resurrection to come. You see, every detail of the Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. And I trust we see how the truth of God's word, written over a period of over 1,000 years, maintains accuracy to the finest detail. A God who can do that can surely be faithful to his promise to save all who will come to him in repentance and faith. And so we need to take courage by the faithfulness of the word of God. Notice thirdly, the burial of our sin. When Jesus went to the cross, the Bible declares that he died for our sins. Now, was this death sufficient for all of our sins? Were there any sins that did not come under the authority of the atoning work and the saving power? I believe that is one of the significant truths related to the burial of Christ, which we need to see. You know, many believers endure agonizing times, and they fret and they worry over past sins. And they wonder, did God truly forgive me of all my sins? And they worry, and some of their sins, which are of such a terrible nature, might surely be a stench in God's nostrils and keep them from having fellowship with Him. But look here again at the simplicity of our text. Verse 42, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. And then you add to this the explanatory words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What a wonderful picture we've seen here in Scripture. Every sin that Jesus bore has received the righteous judgment of God at the cross. Our Lord was buried so that every sin that we have ever committed would be taken care of. When we follow Christ in baptism, we're showing all of the oldness of our sinful lives apart from Christ has been buried with Christ. And that which is raised is a new man, one that has experienced the power of death and resurrection. Paul insists on pointing this out as he builds his case for personal holiness in Romans chapter 6. He's teaching that all who are in Christ were vicariously crucified and buried and resurrected. And when the visitors to the tomb made their way to the opening on that wonderful, glorious resurrection morning, they did not find a pile of sins lying there. No, nor were there any demands of works, nor demands of service to which could remove them. All the condemnation claimed by our sins was faithfully put to death in Christ at the cross. Then He was buried, and so were our sins. And when He was raised by the glory of the Father, He was no longer carrying our sins along. They were buried. Our sins were left in the grave, never to require judgment again and never to be a burden upon us. It was John Bunyan who captured this in his classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Throughout the early portion of the story, the pilgrim is traveling with a burdensome load on his back, a load which he cannot shed by his own power. And it says this, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burden Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below at the bottom a sepulcher. And so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and I saw it no more." Have you left your sins at the tomb? There your burden is left, never to bear it again in condemnation. And so we can gladly confess with Paul, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Romans 8:1. And then we come, fourthly, to the conquering grave. The conquering of the grave. The grave represents the finality of death, and with it all the fears which mankind possesses concerning death. Now, why is it that cemeteries are kind of eerie places to most people? Now, if it's to my wife, she says, "Well, that's a beautiful cemetery, you know. I don't think she would say that about everyone. She has said that before, and her family doesn't let her forget it. But it reminds me of my five-year-old, one of my granddaughters, who was five at the time, came to visit us here in Spooner. And as they rode into town in their car along Highway 70, there was a cemetery over there, you know. And she said, "Oh, nuts, they're dying here too." Apparently, they'd had a discussion about these cemeteries along the way. And she was really, you know, disturbed that they're dying here. Well, you know, every town has a cemetery because there are people dying. And sometimes people don't like to go to cemeteries. Now, my wife says, again, I'm using my wife here as an example, but that's why she married me. Anyway, she says that's the best place to learn how to drive a car. You know, if you're teaching your teenager how to drive, you go to a cemetery. You won't hurt anybody there. You know, cemeteries are not really pleasant places for many people. When you invite a group of people over to your house, you don't say, "Hey, let's go for a walk in the cemetery tonight." Yet there's nothing that can hurt us in a cemetery. Unless we trip on a headstone, of course. I spent a great deal of time in cemeteries before I became a hearse and ambulance driver. I worked in a cemetery, a 150-acre cemetery. Had to be mowed every week from top to bottom. And so I never found it to be a troublesome place. But you know, the fear of death is still in people. People don't like it, don't like to talk about it, don't like to go into cemeteries. They think they're, you got these ideas of ghosts and spirits and so forth. But when our Lord was laid in the tomb, he met death on its fiercest turf. The grave has long taunted the living, but Christ was placed in a grave so that he might conquer our fears on behalf of the redeemed. He was not afraid of the grave, so neither should we fear the grave. He has walked the valley of death before us so that he can faithfully bear us along, even to the grave. And just as the grave could not keep our Lord, neither will it be able to keep us. Because one day we're going to be raised bodily to dwell with the Lord forever. And we have no reason to give in to the taunts of the grave. For our Lord conquered its power. He robbed it of its sting. And a couple of passages, of course, that are very instructive at this point. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And then, of course, that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, beginning at verse 54. "So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Jesus Christ has done all that's necessary to free us from the taunts of death and the fear of the grave. And listen, look to Jesus. Find the fierceness of the grace tamed so that you might ride it with a sense of sweet fellowship with the one who has conquered your worst fear. And then we notice here that it's a prelude to the resurrection. John's gospel does not end with chapter 19. Now by this I mean you find the description of burial at the end of chapter 19, and it leads right into the narrative declaring his resurrection. We have an eternal hope because death and the grave could not hold Jesus Christ. 3 days after his atoning death and certified burial, he was raised by the glory of the Father, never to die again, and no need to bear anyone's sins again. He accomplished all that the Father planned for the eternal salvation of sinners once for all. The resurrection declared that Jesus did the job well, so that we need not think of trying to add to his work of salvation. The story of Jesus Christ does not end with the grave. Some of the most interesting reading, I think, is that of the biographies of both Christians who are well-known and the not-so-well-known. Biographies are wonderful things to read, but inevitably, as you read a biography, the last chapter always ends at the grave. Again, Spurgeon said, who at his death was carried by a horse-driven hearse for a five-mile journey from the Metropolitan Tabernacle to Norwood Cemetery, thousands of Londoners lined the streets to watch the world's most famous preacher laid to rest. Even the pubs were closed along the streets as this beloved preacher's body passed by. Norwood Cemetery to this day remains the resting place of a decayed body of Charles Spurgeon. And it will remain there until the day of resurrection. You know, we could follow the trail to the graves of other famous men throughout history. Winston Churchill, Franklin Roosevelt, many other famous men. Their remains are still in the grave where they lay. But not so with Jesus Christ. You know, if we would travel to the garden tomb and walk into that sacred place, we would not find the body of Jesus Christ. For he arose victorious over death, sin, Satan, and hell. His burial was just a prelude to the resurrection. It's a reminder for any unbelieving heart to see that Christ alone has conquered what enslaves us. We need only to look at the empty tomb to recognize this. And then the pattern for the redeemed. The pattern for the redeemed. Jesus Christ was laid in a tomb, but he did not stop there. For 3 days he allowed the grave to apply all its muscle to him. And then in mighty power our Lord Jesus burst forth from the tomb as the living Lord and Redeemer. He had earlier told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And on the first resurrection morning, he proved it. All who are in him will one day follow in likeness to his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the lengthiest chapter addressing the subject of the resurrection in the Bible. Very two essential purposes for 1 Corinthians 15. It's to prove the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, to verify that all who are in Christ will one day be raised with an imperishable body. And I don't understand all that this means, but the little I do understand brings great joy. For in reality, that is, as Jesus Christ is right now in heaven, so shall all of us be one day. Right there with him. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Jesus' burial and resurrection gives us a pattern to follow. As he did not fear death, neither should we. For death's hold on us is but for a moment in comparison to eternity. What if for 100 or 1,000 or even 10,000 years, our decaying bodies would lie at rest in a grave? What is that compared to an infinite days of eternity? The day will come when the trumpet blast will sound, the end of life, an eternal change in our bodies. And all who are in Christ, all who he has redeemed, all who he has justified by faith, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so, live with that glorious hope that is yours in Jesus Christ. Go into this week living with that hope in your life. That focus and that realization, live with the anticipation that regardless of how difficult life may become or how trying your path to the grave may be, he who conquered death for us will certainly raise us again for eternity. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure, John tells us, 1 John 3:3. And so we need to pursue holiness in every manner of our lives. If you're here tonight without Christ, you need to look with a scrutinizing eye at the grave of Jesus, because it's empty. It's empty. He did complete the work that was necessary for you to be in a right relationship with Almighty God. He finished the work. He proved it in his resurrection. Do not linger, but flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great truth that we've seen here tonight. We thank you, Lord, that the grave could not hold Jesus Christ because he conquered death. That death was for our salvation. And that resurrection was for our hope of eternal life. We thank you for that this evening. And Lord, we pray that we will go into this week rejoicing for what you've done for us. May it have an impact upon our lives and the way we live. Lord, we just pray that you'll use this message in our hearts, in our lives, to draw us closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 570.